Genesis chapter 13, and again looking at verses 10 through 13, and we'll read verses 10 through 13 once more, and then we will continue where we left off this morning with an examination of Lot's character, and then moving from there into the basis for Lot's decision. So let's read verses 10 through 13 out loud together. Verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word now, and as we continue to examine Lot and the choices, the decisions that he made, I pray, Lord, that from this we would also be instructed from your word, and that, Lord, we would walk by faith and not by sight. And I pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The character of Lot, the Bible describes him as a righteous man. And we were looking at some of that this morning, certainly in no way minimizing what we know to be the sinful decisions that Lot made, certainly on some occasions in his life. And certainly at the same time, seeking to be instructed by those things. And we'd primarily spent our time in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, dealing with what the Bible says about Lot and even his time in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he was burdened, he was bothered by the sin of the city around him, he was not a participant of that sin, and that he in fact reproved it. And so turning back then from 2 Peter chapter 2 and looking a little bit more as we continue to survey really the character of Lot, and as you remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, three times in two verses, the scriptures refer to Lot as a righteous man, as a just man, as a man with a righteous soul. So there's no question left in our mind as to what his status was before the Lord. Does that make Lot a categorically carnal Christian or that sort of idea? And we've already seen that that is not the case at all. Lot, rather than accepting and being a participant to the wickedness that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah for the time that he lived there, was bothered by it. He was grieved by it. It tormented him. It oppressed him. But then as we look at some of the other references in Scripture, we see that it's not just what Peter says in 2 Peter there, but elsewhere, even in the book of Genesis, we find evidence to the fact that Lot, although his faith was certainly weak in many instances or in many different circumstances here, yet desired to do that which was right before the Lord. Now, obviously, the decision that he makes in this instance here to go down towards Sodom and Gomorrah was not a godly decision. It was not a right decision, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. But I just want you to see as well from Genesis a rejection of this idea that Lot was somebody who just lived carnally according to the flesh at all times here. And you see that if you turn, for example, to Genesis chapter 18. Now, Genesis chapter 18, I think, is going to be more of an inference that that Lot was a righteous man, but I think you'll see this certainly from the conversation here between Abraham and the Lord, that in verse 20 and 21, for example, where the Lord tells Abram that he's going to go and examine the activities and the ungodliness of the people of Sodom, and that he is going to judge it, that Abraham draws near to the Lord in verse 23, and notice what Abraham says. "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, in the context of what Abraham is talking about here, he's dealing with the deliverance of the city. So follow the line of reasoning here that Abraham says to the Lord, and he repeats this several times, "Be it far from you as a righteous judge that you would destroy the wicked and the righteous together, that you would slay both the righteous and the wicked." And the Lord affirms what Abraham is saying. Now, Abraham is asking in relation to the sparing of the city because the righteous are in there. But the entire context here brings out that principle. And like I said, it's inferred, but brings out that principle that God as a righteous judge would not destroy both the wicked and the righteous. Which is why when you get into chapter 19, you have the angel saying to Lot, "We cannot destroy the city until you are removed from here." Why is that? It's based on that principle that Abraham outlines in chapter 18, that it would be unrighteous for God to kill both the righteous and the wicked together. Now, obviously, there's a principle that comes out of here as well in relation to the return of the Lord and the fact that God does not judge his own alongside the wicked, that the righteous and the wicked aren't judged together. And that is a doctrine that is developed throughout Scripture here. But the point again comes back to Lot's own state that we find recorded in Genesis, just as much later on Peter records about Lot, that God's view of Lot was that he was a righteous man. The Lord considered him one of his own, and Abram attests to the fact that God would not destroy both the righteous and the wicked. God affirms that to be true in the conversation between the Lord and Abraham here, so that when you get into chapter 19, the fact that the Lord removes Lot from the city of Sodom before he destroys the city bears evidence of Lot's righteousness. So bear that in mind. I realize that's not an explicit statement, but you can certainly see that inferred from the whole conversation here, and especially Abraham's point to the Lord that be it far from you, Lord, to destroy the righteous and the wicked together. Be it far from you to slay the righteous and the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And certainly the implied response to that is, of course, the judge of all the earth would do right. In Genesis 19, verses 6 and 7, as we already looked at, we find Lot reproves the men of Sodom. It may not have been the strongest reproof, but it was a reproof nonetheless for their wicked desires to abuse in a very immoral way the travelers that had come into the city, the two angels. And if you look at Genesis 19, verse 14, you find Lot going out and speaking to his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and saying to them, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." So Lot believes the word of the Lord. This is where I'm saying that even as you look at certainly the sins of Lot's life, and you find that on several different specific occasions, the Lord highlights those things, and they're certainly for our admonition. But as you go through those and you examine them carefully, you do find both the statements made about Lot's righteousness, but also the evidence of that as well. That when the Lord comes to Lot and says, "Lot, I'm coming to destroy the city, you need to get out," that Lot does go and warn his family members. Now, he's done a lot to damage his testimony as a believer. And that's why to his sons-in-law, as it says in verse 14, he seems to be as one that mocked. But he does obey the command to go and warn his sons-in-law to leave. In verse 15, you find that very explicit statement that the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." So that once again, Lot's life and Lot's manner of living is set in contrast to the iniquity or the sins of the city. So again, this is where as we look at the character of Lot here, what we find testified in multiple places in Scripture is that Lot was a righteous man who lived righteously, but Lot was still a sinner. But characteristically, as we look at Lot's life here, his living was described as being separate from those of the city. So again, you go to Luke 17, and I'm not going to have you turn there just for sake of time, but Luke 17, you have the Lord talk about what it will be like in the days when the Lord returns. And he uses two examples. He uses the example of Noah, set in contrast to Noah's generation, and the example of Lot, set in contrast to Lot's generation, or referring specifically, obviously, to the Lord's localized overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that were in the plain there. So again, all of these things furnish evidence of Lot's righteous character. So that's why when we started out at the beginning and said chapter 13 is a chapter about two righteous men and their choices, we find that Lot here then is that second righteous man, and certainly there's plenty of evidence in Scripture for what is revealed to us of a limited portion of Lot's life, but there's plenty of evidence in Scripture indicating Lot's righteousness. So it ought not to be said by those who study the Scripture that Lot was sort of this carnal Christian who just lived his whole life doing whatever he wanted. It's very difficult to say that, given that there's very little recorded to us about Lot's life, but what we do find in looking at the clear statements of Scripture here is that Lot was not happy with what was going on in Sodom, as much as he had placed himself in the midst of it, that he was burdened by it, and that Lot was a righteous man with a righteous soul. So Lot does obey the command. He does obey the command to leave the city without looking behind. He does so, obviously, with a mixture of fear and of weak faith, but there is still evidence there that he believed God's promise of judgment upon the city, and he ultimately forsook the city. So this is Lot. This is the person that in Genesis chapter 13 has now been told by Abram. So if you turn back to Genesis 13 and verse 10, we've done a survey of Lot's life. This is the man to whom Abraham says, the land is before you, you choose where you want to live, whichever way you go, I will go the opposite, and whichever way, so if you go to the east, I'll go to the west, if you go to the west, I'll go to the east, and this is Lot. Now Lot lifts up his eyes and beholds the entire plain of Jordan. So again, if you understand, just to try to paint this, if you remember from what you've seen on the maps that we've looked at, they would have come up from the south to, I'm going to try to do this in a way you can see it. So they would have come up from Egypt. They are now looking to the east, in this case here. They're looking to the east, and they can see all of the land of Canaan having come up basically on the western side, the side closest to the Mediterranean Sea there. They're looking out to the east. Where the Dead Sea is now is the plain of Jordan that is described here. And if you have an earlier map indicating the time of the patriarchs or something along those lines there, you find that eventually the Moabites and the Ammonites settle to the east of the Jordan there, right around the Dead Sea. And those are the direct descendants of Lot through the illicit union with his daughters. Now, what does he do? Well, the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and beheld. He gazed upon the plain of Jordan, and what he beheld and also what he neglected to behold both factor into the developments of Lot's life going forward. Notice several things. Notice, first of all, that Lot here, as he gazes upon the plain of Jordan, is going to make a decision that relates to his place of dwelling, a place where he would be established. And this is an important decision, a very important decision. But notice several other things here. Notice, secondly, that to make a decision about where one would feed one's household and large herds and flocks based partially on the ability of the land to provide is not a wrong decision to make, but it is by no means the only factor to consider, and this is where Lot errs. So understand, again, the context here. They've gone down into Egypt because of the famine that's in the land. They don't think that they're going to be able to survive there. The Lord teaches Abram a very important lesson. You stay in the land that I promised you, because if I promised you, I would make your name great, I would bless you, I would multiply you there. I can do it even in a famine. Abram goes back up. The land still cannot contain both him and Lot, and so Lot now is faced with the decision, where do I go to provide for my herds and my flocks, the very great abundance that God has given? Now, he's seen Abraham's lesson learned, excuse me, because he was there the whole time. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, you see that Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south, back into the southern part of Canaan. So Lot has seen all of this played out. He's seen all of it play out. Now he has a decision to make. And he can do one of two things. He can either make a decision that corresponds with Abram's new decision to rely upon the Lord, or he can fall back on the same sort of decision-making that Abraham made with its consequences in going down to Egypt. And we know the decision that Lot makes. He lifts up his eyes and he looks upon all of the plain of Jordan. We know from the verses that follow that he eventually settles there. It is not wrong, and it would not have been wrong, for Lot to choose a place to live where the land could have provided for his flocks and herds. So that's not the error here. The error here is not the fact that he saw that it was well watered and he shouldn't have gone where it was well watered. The error is in the fact that when he gazes upon that, it's the only thing that he thinks about. And I say that just to use by way of example or parallel in the believer's life. And I think this is probably one of the most common areas where people err in their decision making. You have a family where, let's say, the husband and father loses his job, a believing family, he loses his job, and he finds in another province, another part of the country, another part of the province, another part of the world, that there is work available there for him. And so he sees that he needs to provide for his family, and so he makes a decision to move his family there with the intention that when I get there, I'll see if there's a church to which I can belong. And I say this because this is such a common process of decision making. That's not how the Lord works. Is it wrong for a father and a husband to go somewhere where there is work so he can provide for his family? Well, clearly not. But when that becomes the primary consideration, or that becomes the priority, or that becomes the only consideration, then it's wrong. And that's what happens in Lot's case here. There's nothing sinful with him looking to a place where the land could sustain his abundance and saying, this is where I want to live. But as Moses lays out this narrative for us in Genesis 13, Moses says it was well watered, but you get to that very small but important word in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Which really negates all of Lot's decision making, or really removes any excuse for Lot's decision making in the previous verses. So it wasn't the consideration of the land to be able to sustain his flocks that was wrong. It was the fact that that was the primary consideration, or possibly the only consideration, that Lot gave in this whole thing. You think about this in relation to choosing, for example, where to live, choosing where to work, choosing where to vacation, choosing where to visit. I think about this justification many times. So again, bring this down to just a simple, and this isn't the only example, but I use this so that you can take this and apply this to other areas as well. We live at a time where as much as being by the seashore or being by the lake is not a sinful thing. It's not a sinful thing to go and enjoy the sand of a beach or to enjoy the beauty of being by the lake. But often what will happen is that will be the focus and the consideration for the spiritual detriment to a believer going there due to the shameless nakedness that takes place at these locations, that gets set aside. That is to reason along the same lines as Lot. Lot looks out and all he sees is, this is a beautiful, attractive place for me to be. He doesn't think about the spiritual ramifications behind it. And I'm saying that this is often where we do this, whether it's for a long-term thing, such as where I'm going to live, where I'm going to work, where I'm going to raise my family, or whether it's a short-term thing, such as a visit to a certain place or partaking in a certain activity, where the primary consideration is not spiritual. If the Lord has told us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all of those other things will be added to us, he set for us the fact that in every decision we make, the spiritual consideration has to come first. The fact that you consider the spiritual side of it as second, third, or fourth is really not much different from not considering it at all. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. This has to be the most important thing. The primary consideration with all the decision making that I do, no matter how small or how great the decision is that I have to make, the first and foremost, the primary consideration has to be spiritual, and if that can be satisfied, then we move on to the physical and everything else. If we would apply that to all of our decision making, we could live a life that was obedient and without regret as far as our service to the Lord. But the reality is that oftentimes what we do, just like Lot is doing here, is we make a decision that is based primarily on what is physical or material, and the spiritual consideration, if it even receives consideration, is much further down the list. That's why it's very, very usual in our society, and I would say even amongst many that we know within our churches, that will make a decision to move somewhere as far as work is concerned, and then only after that will they seek out where the Lord would have them part of a church? Or, and that is so parallel to Lot's example here. In some cases, it works out for them in that instance. But I'm going to tell you that you move into that pattern of thinking, it's not going to continue to work out for you spiritually. You may be very successful. You think about the deception, for example, of the beauty of Sodom and Gomorrah there. And I think Moses lays that out so pointedly when he indicates that how beautiful it was before that the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, Lot looks out and all he sees is prosperity and success and abundance, but the Lord had marked those cities for destruction. The third thing that we see here. So the first thing that we see here is that Lot is making a decision that is very important. It's an important decision in relation to where he's going to dwell. We see the second part of it was that while it was not wrong for him to factor in the ability of the land to provide for his household and for all of his abundance, the fact that he only considered that and nothing else was where he erred. The third thing that we see from Lot lifting up his eyes and beholding and choosing, as we see from verse 11, the third thing that we see here is that physical appearances are deceiving. It is a sad and terrible thing when the Lord's people make decisions based on what is pleasing to the eye alone. When they recognize physical beauty without a consideration of the greater evil it may hide. I think the first thing where people bring this to mind is often young people and making choices about whom they're going to marry. I mean, the reality of it is, no matter how much society tries to reverse the aging process, physical beauty is transient. It doesn't last. You have to expend more and more effort to try to retain it as life goes on. So it doesn't last. And so that in itself makes a wrong basis for why, again, is it wrong for a man and a woman, both of them believers, is it wrong for them to be physically attracted? Or is it wrong for physical attraction to be a part of it? No, for a part of it, absolutely not. It's not wrong for that. That physical attraction there the Lord has created within the proper context of marriage and of a coming together of a husband and wife, that is perfectly fine. But even two believers whose sole attraction to each other, let's say within the same church, is on the basis of physical beauty alone, have already moved off in a direction that is going to cause pain and hurt later on. That can't be the basis. So I say marriage is one of those areas where physical beauty is a primary consideration. But I'm going to apply it to other things as well. You look at worship, for example. Or you look at other decisions that are made as far as outward appearances. That, well, what we're doing as a church must be right because look at the money we have in the bank. Look at the way God's blessed us with numbers. Again, all of it is based on sensualism, right? The idea that it's the senses that guide us. How do I know what I'm doing is right? Because my eyes and ears are telling me that this is good. This is beautiful. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Beautiful, well-watered. I mean, they're the most horrific cities of all of the cities in the plain. And I want you to think about that in the context of this famine that you have going on in Canaan. That the most wicked of cities in there, the cities that are singled out by God to be destroyed for their wickedness at this time, unlike all of the other ones who still had another 400 some odd years before God judged them for their wickedness. But out of all of those cities there, those are the cities that are singled out for the judgment of God, and they are the most prosperous, the most physically blessed. That's why it's so important not to look at the financial or the economic prosperity of a country, of a society, the financial success of a church or of a family, and use that as the measuring stick for whether or not what they're doing is right before the Lord. This constantly comes back to the only acceptable rule is Scripture. I don't care if the numbers are really big in a particular church or if the finances are particularly big in a particular church. I don't want to hear about a family that has made a decision to walk away from being in a church, for example, and yet says, look at the way the Lord's blessing us right now. That is no evidence that God is pleased with the decision you made. Because often, as it is in the case with Sodom and Gomorrah or in other instances of disobedience, I've used the example of Jonah before, God gave him a measure of success in his journey away from the Lord so that he could punish him or judge his sin as he did. to his shame later on. So again, the measure of success is not how well the appearance on the outside looks. This is where much of Christianity is today. Everything is judged on the basis of appearance. It's very sensual. I mean, we think about sensual often in terms of immorality, but sensual can just be on the basis of what you see with your eyes, what you hear with your ears, on your senses. So it is very sensual religion. And when you look back at examples of that, whether it be even the Garden of Eden, where Satan presents to her something that's pleasing to her eyes, something that's desirable to her heart, something that stimulates her intellect, and sees that even though it's in contrast to what God says is true, yet she accepts it and the ruin that comes as a result of that. You think about the account of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6, where you have those who are called by the name of God entering into the covenant of marriage on the basis of what was pleasing to their eyes. So again, sensually based, and you see the wickedness that arose out of that. That's why a church has to make its decisions as individual believers, as families. We have to make decisions that have the Word of God and nothing else as the rule by which we determine whether something is right before the Lord or not. It doesn't matter what the appearance is on the outside. But Lot here allows a physical appearance, which is deceiving, to be the guide for whether or not he should go down there and dwell among them. You think about even perhaps the measure, and I realize this moves into a little bit into speculation, so take it for what it's worth, but you realize that Lot moves into what is economically a very prosperous area because of the abundance. And we're going to see that, probably not today, but as we look at the sin of Sodom here, one of the things that the Lord lays or charges them as far as what was the root behind their sin was fullness of bread and abundance of idleness elsewhere in Scripture. We'll look at that. But again, he moves into an area that is doing very well materialistically, very well prospering in their finances. So it's quite likely, and I realize this is speculation, but it's not unlikely that Lot did very well economically for the period of time that he was there. But don't forget what he left with at the end of all of it. He lost his own family. So that the man who goes in there, no doubt with the intention, and again, it's right for a man to desire to provide for his family. It's right for a believer to desire to be able to support themselves or to support those whom God has entrusted to their care. It is right for them to desire to do that, but that has to be subservient to the spiritual well-being first of all. It's not the physical needs that are the most important, contrary to what the world says. It is actually the spiritual needs. So Lot goes in there, no doubt, with the intention of providing for his family. I mean, the whole context of this is the land can't support you and your abundance. Here's an area where it can be, but that's the only thing he considers in making his decision. So no doubt he did well for a while. He goes in there with a desire to provide for his family, but in the end he loses all of them. Why was that? Because again, his only focus was on the physical. And this is where, as well, when we look at even the command that the Bible makes to us as far as our fellowshipping or yoking with unbelievers, you would likely not invest in things that you know are marked for ruin or destruction. Very rarely would it be a person who goes to buy a house knowing that the city has condemned the house and that they're going to demolish it within a year or two. We wouldn't do that. It would be a foolish investment. You don't do that. And that is part of the basis, I believe, for why we have this command not to yoke with unbelievers the same way. Lot only looks at what the appearance is at this time, and he sees, okay, this is a well-watered plain. But Moses says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, Lot's only seeing what is the here and now, right here, and this seems to be the right decision. But the problem is that God has marked these cities for destruction because of their sin, and Lot, as a righteous man, knew that. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. And we know that because as he goes down in there, he's grieved by their wickedness, yet he willingly places himself in the middle of that, for whatever monetary gain, whatever partial earthly benefit he might have received for the time that he was there. But at the end of it all, why would we join ourselves to or place ourselves in those situations knowing that God has marked them for destruction? It's the same idea with believers becoming too comfortable and too established in this world system. It's not to say we can't buy houses. It's not to say that we can't buy and sell. It's not to say that we ought not to provide for our family. All of those things are fine, but don't become comfortable here, because the Lord has marked this world for destruction. This is not your home. And this is what Lot is forgetting or setting aside in his decision making here. Why sell your family? Why sell your own spiritual well-being for a few dollars with a job, let's say, that puts you somewhere that puts you in grave spiritual danger? This is why I think that example that has been used, and again, it's not my example, but I think it's very fitting, and so I like to use that example. That danger of, you know, the guy who drives up off the street to run over children on the lawn, what do you think is worse, him, or do you think the Watchtower Society coming up and preaching a false gospel, or really any religion coming up and preaching a false gospel? Which is more dangerous? And most people look at that physical danger because, again, like Lot, that's what they're seeing. As a believer, that is not our primary consideration. That's not our priority, not the physical danger. The physical danger is very transitory. It's very temporary. The spiritual danger is of far greater significance, far more important significance. And this is what Lot factors out, because physical appearances are deceiving. He sees a well-watered plain. God sees it as marked for destruction. If you look at, and we're not going to look at this probably until we get towards the actual overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, but if you go through the Old Testament and you look up where Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned and see how the Lord describes and the prophets describe what Sodom and Gomorrah look like afterward, that it was a breeding ground for nettles and nothing else could be grown there, and you look at that and say, this is what happens when God deals with man's sin. This is what happens. Lot sees a well-watered plain, but God knows the end of all that to see it's going to be nothing but salty ground and a place where only weeds or thistles can grow, which have no value. Fourthly, although the language is not entirely clear from the phrase that Moses uses here when he says, even as the garden of the Lord. So when I say that, I'm saying, I don't know that I can dogmatically come from this and say that. So if you look at chapter 13 there and you look at verse 10, even as the garden of the Lord, it's unclear from the phrase there whether Moses is making that analogy or whether Moses is saying that Lot made that parallel. Okay, so I'm saying we can't be clear on that. I'm going to say it seems to me that part of this was also part of Lot's reasoning. And I'm fine if people say, well, I don't see that there. I think this is just Moses' analogy. It may very well be. The language is not entirely clear there whether this is Moses making that parallel, that he's saying this is as the garden of the Lord, or whether he's saying this is sort of what Lot's reasoning was behind it, that this is how Lot saw it as well. I think there's reason to believe that Lot viewed it that way. So even though the language may not be entirely clear as to whether that's referring to the comparison that Lot made or whether Moses made that comparison, the idea is that we often do justify things in the way that would be suggestive of Lot making that sort of parallel. That he looks at it, and this is where I say physical appearances are deceiving. Lot looks at it and he goes, man, this reminds me of the Garden of Eden here, of what I've read about the Garden of Eden, what I've heard about the Garden of Eden here, the Garden of the Lord. This looks like it. This could actually really be a good place for me to be able to go and worship God. Yeah, but the inhabitants of those cities are wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. But this is often, and I think when we're honest with ourselves and we examine our own justification at times for decisions that we make, we know that something, maybe we don't know it specifically, but we strongly suspect, I'm making a decision here that goes contrary to Scripture. So I've got to find some other Scripture that will allow me to justify this decision. In Lot's case, he has no business fellowshipping with the unsaved. You say, well, would Lot have known that? Well, yes, Lot would have known that from a number of different things. Don't forget, Lot sees the destruction of the world, or knows of the destruction of the world that took place under Noah's reign. Lot knows about the association between the children of God and the children of the world prior to that destruction. But even more specific to Lot's experience, remember that God calls Abram out from his family of idolaters, because remember, that's what the testimony is elsewhere in Scripture, in Joshua, of Abram's family. He calls him out from those idolaters and says, come away from them, don't be with them, separate yourself from them, and go to the land that I will show you. So Lot has this not only from the record that he would have heard or known from earlier scriptural events, but also from his own experience with his uncle. And yet he still finds some justification to put himself back in there. And perhaps part of that justification was, and I believe that's partially the language that Moses is using here, part of the justification was, yeah, but this reminds me of what I've read about the Garden of Eden. Surely the Lord's blessing is upon this place. Surely I can find some way to justify going down there amidst the filth. Remember, he was vexed by the filthiness of their conversation, Peter, 2 Peter 2 says, but surely I can find some justification to go down there, because look at it, it's like the garden of the Lord, as it's described. Lot knew from his experience already with Abram that God had commanded separation from the ungodly. Lot knows this principle. He has seen it applied in the life of Abraham, who forsook the fellowship and the idolatry of his family. But this principle does not change in Scripture, yet he, in a sense, makes this comparison that it's parallel to the garden of the Lord to provide himself with a reason to dwell with his tent pitched towards Sodom. Now, are you doing this? Are you justifying a decision that conflicts with Scripture, that something you either know or you suspect strongly is in disobedience to Scripture? Do you seek to find ways from Scripture to justify it, by looking at some outward aspect of it and justifying it from Scripture? This is why I use the example of Daniel this morning, although I, as was brought to my attention, I incorrectly stated that the king passed a law that said you couldn't pray to anyone except God. What I meant to say, although it didn't come out that way, was that the law was passed to say you couldn't pray to anyone except for the king. So you couldn't pray to any god. Now, the point there, again, is that Daniel could have used, in that instance, that sort of same pragmatic reasoning. What could I do for God if I do this? And we all are tempted with this. I mean, I hope we don't give in to this frequently, but we are all tempted with this. If I speak out here, let's say in relation to my family or in relation to my friends, I'm going to lose my opportunity to witness to them later on. I have heard that so many times. And most instances, it becomes the justification for not speaking the truth when the truth ought to be spoken. Very rarely have I heard, and like I say, this is used so extensively and the temptation is so strong there, very rarely have I ever heard someone who ends up finding the opportunity then to boldly proclaim the gospel, let's say, to someone as a result of that. Well, I'm afraid if I speak up about this, that I'm going to lose my opportunity later on. That's not the testimony of Daniel. That is the testimony sort of Lot here. He finds some way to make disobedience to Scripture look like it's actually in conformity with Scripture. I can go down there because it is like the garden of the Lord. There is that parallel there. However else he may have decided to justify it, there is that parallel there, a pragmatic approach, a way to try to use Scripture to justify disobedience. Fifthly, in all of Lot's beholding and decision-making, he never factors in the consequences of living in an area that relates, he never factors in the wickedness of the inhabitants in living in that area. As a believer, especially as those who do seek the kingdom of God, those who believe what the Bible says about God's judgment, who believe what God says about don't be established here because all of this is going to pass away. Everything that is in this world is going to pass away, so don't get yourself wrapped up in there. I do think it comes back down to this idea again of you have that house that's been condemned by the city. It's marked for destruction. What person in their right mind would go and purchase that as a place to live in? It's marked for destruction. Now, if we believe what the Bible says and we believe what God says in the Scriptures about his coming judgment upon this world, why would we yoke ourselves with it? It's marked for destruction. It's set to be condemned. Certainly we want to rescue as many as we can from it, but certainly not place ourselves right in the midst of that system. Now, again, Lot is making a decision here that is based solely on the appearance before his eyes, so that he does go down there. He invests in that which God is about to destroy. And it's costly, isn't it? Extremely costly. Not only for all of his belongings, but you think about the position of his family. It's never worth it in the end. Even as much as we think we receive a return on our investment during the time that God's mercy is extended, Lot should have factored into his decision making that there would be consequences for living in an area that relates to the wickedness of the inhabitants there. The sixth thing that we see is just the power and the allure that outward beauty has. So don't lose this in all of our consideration of Lot's circumstances here. That outward beauty and outward appearances are a very strong pull upon God's people. Whether we're talking about the beauty of people, that sort of physical beauty, or whether we're talking about outward appearances in general. And you think about this. I think a lot of the rationale that I often hear for disobedience to scripture, so you give a clear scriptural command, often the counter to it will be some sort of outward experience or some sort of outward sentiment that is now expected to stand on the same level as scripture. Okay, the Bible says you can't do this. Well, yeah, but so-and-so did it, and look at how well they're doing. Surely we can do the same thing. Sodom and Gomorrah are marked for destruction. Yeah, but it's a well-watered plain. Surely God's blessing is upon this place again. Never underestimate the power that our experiences and our sentiments have in drawing us away from being obedient to scripture. Be mindful of that. Be watchful of that. Know that that is a weakness that is common to all of us. It may manifest itself in different forms, but that temptation of that which we experience, of that which we sense with our eyes and our ears, or whatever other sensual aspect may cause us to be drawn away from God's word, don't underestimate the power of that. You have a righteous man here, a man who does not tolerate the wickedness, a man who is described as a righteous man with a righteous soul, and yet the allure that the outward beauty of Jordan has to draw him into a place he never should have gone. And you can go on and on with that. You look at, just from a physical beauty standpoint, you have David and Bathsheba. But you go before that, like we talked about, Eve in the Garden of Eden. Over and over again, the testimony that we have, that outward appearances and outward experiences are a very strong pull. So don't underestimate those. God's word is the only certain rule that we can have. It happened to Lot that a righteous man would fall prey to setting aside spiritual priorities in favor of physical provision. And bear that in mind here. His motivation here is to provide for his family. We're not talking about him being drawn off into adultery here. We're talking about him being motivated to provide for his family, but such that he would set the spiritual priorities below the physical priorities there. And that is a motivation that I don't think there's one of us here that we could stand there and say, I am not tempted in that way. Because we are. Every one of us is tempted in that way to one extent or another. It happened to Lot, do not think that you are above or beyond that, but consider here that a righteous man could be deceived into ruinous decisions by not elevating his concern for the spiritual well-being of his household and himself, so that in the end he brings ruin and sorrow to both his household and himself. See here that the ability of physical appearances, of physical beauty, of material success, or the great ability that these have to draw our eyes and our focus away from the things of the Lord. We cannot underestimate this. Know this, and this is why as we go into spiritual warfare on a day-to-day basis, and as we war against the flesh, which is described for us as the things of this world, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, you have those three things. All causing us to be drawn away from God's word. That's why it's so important to know God's word. It's so important to be grounded and daily sanctified in God's word, because the pull of the flesh, the pull of our outward experiences is so strong to draw us away, just as it does here to Lot. Seventh, we look here at Lot's decision making, that in his decision making, he contrasts the decision making of Abraham. Abraham sought the best for his brother, if you remember that from earlier in the chapter. But Lot chooses based on what is best for himself. So there's a selfishness already that's evident in here. Abraham has by this time learned to depend upon the Lord after his experience in Egypt. Lot was present for those things and ought also to have learned, but he did not. His consideration, just as it was with Abraham in going down to Egypt, was only of the need for provision physically for his household. Both of them had gone down to Egypt, though, so Lot should have known and learned. This, I look at this, and I do so, and I say it pricks my conscience, because this is the way we are. We can witness God dealing in another believer's life, or in another person's life, with his humbling hand to bring upon them the consequences of their decision and chastening, and somehow we convince ourselves that even though it happened to someone else, it's not going to happen to me. There's this in Lot's reasoning as well. Because Abraham has followed the journey of self-reliance in chapter 12 down to Egypt, and God has humbled him there and reproved him through the wicked there, and Abraham's come out. Lot's been present for all of that. He went down into Egypt with him, he came back up out of Egypt with him, and now he's faced with a similar decision himself, and he makes the exact same decision that Abraham made. And I'll tell you this, that no doubt, in Lot's mind, as much as he felt unease over being in Sodom, you're there for a number of years, and you don't experience that same sort of humbling hand of God like Abraham experienced in Egypt after a very short period of time, and you begin to think to yourself, maybe it's not going to happen after all. But it does, doesn't it? It still comes back out. He follows a journey of self-reliance, and he finds out that when man relies upon himself, he ends up with nothing. Far better to rely upon the Lord and the Lord's provision, and to remain in obedience to the Lord. You think about how all of this develops through Lot's decision making. I mean, consider briefly just the fact that as you move into chapter 14, after Lot has been there for some time, you find all of the kings of those cities rising up, and they end up rebelling against the king that they had served. And so that king comes in, and he takes all the inhabitants of Sodom, which include Lot and his family and his possessions, and take them into captivity. And it's only through the intervention by God's grace of Abraham to recover all of those things that Lot returns to Sodom. You would think at this point that Lot would make the decision, I better get out of here, this is not the place. But instead he remains there, and so you come to chapter 19, and in chapter 19, physically, he loses everything. Which again speaks to the fact that God's children, God's people, are not left without chastisement. They're not. They're not left to go off into the world and to do whatever they want without God dealing with them. He does deal with them, as he does in the case of Lot. He attempts to keep himself comfortable in this life, juggling both his service to the Lord and to his own ease, and he loses everything except his own soul. Now bear in mind, just as we finish verse 10 here, we're not going to be able to get into the remainder of this, but I do want to finish off the verse here. We see sort of the basis for Lot's decision making. I do just want to address a phrase that comes in at the end of this verse here so we have the understanding of that as it prepares us for the remainder of this examination. At the end of verse 10, so it says, Lot lifted up his eyes, he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And again, you see the parallels here, right? They've gone down into Egypt because the land could not sustain them. They've been humbled there. They come back out again. Now Lot sees, really, as he looks over the plains of Jordan, this is like the land of Egypt. Yes, Lot, it's like the land of Egypt. Look at what happened to you when you went down to Egypt. Look at what happened to Abram when you went down to Egypt. Why are you making that same decision again? But he is making that decision, and the decision is going to have the net same result as the decision that Abram made. This is why I'm saying we ought to take heed to this. When God says, listen, don't go down this path here, it's not going to work out for you, we ought to think to ourselves, that's true. Look at the examples we have in Scripture. It doesn't work out. Yet somehow we always think, this is the pride of man, we always think that we're the exception to the rule, don't we? We think we're the exception to the rule. Yeah, that's true. But you know what? I'm going to find a way to make this all out, make this all work out. Really, are we wiser than God? It didn't work for Abraham, but Lot's going to try it again. In fact, Lot even sees this area as being like the area that Abram went down to in the previous chapter and found himself humbled and rebuked before the king of that land and sent back up out of the land by the Lord, but indirectly, obviously, through Pharaoh. The last part of this is that as Lot looks upon this, it says here, as thou comest unto Zoar. And I just want to give you some clarity in relation to this phrase here. I'm not going to say there's an extended amount of application here, but just so we understand the verse. When Moses describes here that this was as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, he's not saying that Zoar is in Egypt. When it says, as thou comest unto Zoar there, it is actually referring to one of the five cities of that plain. In other words, that as you came into Zoar, which was the first of those cities in the plains of Jordan there, that as you looked in coming from Zoar and beheld the plain of Jordan, it looked like the garden of the Lord or like the land of Egypt there. Zoar was one of the five cities in that place. Okay, there's a place in Egypt called Zoan, but there was no place in Egypt called Zoar. So when Moses is narrating this here, or providing us with this account, he's describing what Lot's view would have been as he's coming into Zoar, or coming from Zoar, and looking into the plains of Jordan there, how well watered it was, how fruitful it was. There were five cities in that plain, and this is really sort of where we're going to leave off as we go into a description of those cities, in the days to come, obviously. There were five cities. Sodom and Gomorrah are the ones we remember the most because they were the chiefest of those cities. So when the Lord finally overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah here, there's actually four cities out of the five that are destroyed. One city remains, and it is actually the city Zoar. And we'll get into the whole reason behind that. I mean, very briefly, the reason behind that was Lot fled to that city. And it again testifies to the fact that God spared the city because of Lot's presence in that city. But there were five cities there. In Genesis 14, verse 2, we see that they had allied themselves together against the king, the kings of Shinar, Elasar, and Elam. So you see here, just look at Genesis 14, 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, actually. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war. So those kings mentioned and their nations in verse 1 of chapter 14 made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah. So those are the two chief cities. Shinab, king of Admah. Admah is the third city. Shemeber, king of Zeboam. Zeboam is the fourth city. And the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now, there's a reason why Moses mentions Bela and Zoar as being the same city. I am going to address that briefly here as we finish, and it'll sort of lead into where we'll pick up again, Lord willing, next time. But you'll see here that those cities, so the cities in verse 2, were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. So again, this is where, when people talk about who is the writer of Genesis, the writer of Genesis is Moses. This is giving a backwards look into history. And you see that based on two things. Number one, the Salt Sea there being the reference there as a result of what came out of the Lord's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But then the second part of that is the fact that he identifies that one city, Bela, as being the city Zoar. You see this. So you see the rebellion of these kings of the five cities of the plains of Jordan against the kings that they were subject to before. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Lot is in there at this time. If you look at verse 8, then went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela. Again, Moses adds the parenthesis, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. Now, as you carry on, and we're going to get back into this later on, so I'm just kind of introducing you at this point here. Understand that Zoar is a name that means little or insignificant. And it was named this in conjunction with Lot's plea in Genesis chapter 19 to flee to that little city. And we'll cover this off a little bit more later on. I'm just dealing with this because of the reference, obviously, of Zoar in this verse here. It was situated near the south end of what is now the Dead Sea. The Moabites and the Ammonites, who were the descendants of Lot through his illicit union with his daughters, ended up living just to the east of this. So again, if you look at the map, really, of where the Dead Sea is, you'll find that the Moabites and the Ammonites were basically right to the east of that. And that was located as to where plains of Jordan were at this time. So obviously much deadness that came out as a result of this, but at this time, as one would come into Zoar and look upon these five cities that were in that area, it was a very lush and beautiful place. And of course, again, from man's perspective, what is beautiful is often marked for destruction or judgment by God. So let it not be your eyes that lead you into decisions, but let it in fact be God's word, so that what is most important to you is that which is spiritual, and that subservient to that, secondary to that, is that which is physical. Does the Lord want us to provide for our physical needs? Yes, he will, but that's why he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. If, as we go forward, and certainly we ought to learn these things from the life of Lot and from the life of all the Lord's people, as we make decisions, if we would make those decisions consistently by considering our spiritual well-being first and foremost, and then our physical well-being secondarily to that, we would live a life that would be blessed by God. It may not always be physically comfortable, but it would be blessed by God, and certainly one without regret or scars from disobedience to the Lord. So we start to look at Lot's decision making here. Would it have made a difference if Lot had made this decision on the basis that he did, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were not as wicked as they said, as the Bible says they were? I would say the answer to that is yes, it wouldn't have made a difference. The reality is that whenever we get into a pattern of making decisions where the physical well-being is considered before the spiritual well-being, there may be instances where it doesn't necessarily bring the same kind of ruin to our lives as it did to Lot's life, but it's a development of a pattern of thinking that is earthly and sensual, and that will ultimately bring ruin. And that's why when we looked at Genesis chapter 6 and we see the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, initially, it's not just referring to intermarriage between those who were believers and those who were unbelievers, but it eventually worked their way to that. And that's why I use the example. You may have two members of the same church, a young man and a young woman, whose only attraction to each other is physical. You may say, well, you have these Christians that marry each other. Yes, that's true, but there's a decision-making process that's taking place there that is not mindful, first and foremost, of what is spiritually important. And that will filter its way down into greater and more significant decisions later on that will bring ruin. And so even though in Lot's case here, certainly his decision making was in relation to those who were very wicked. But certainly even had they not been all that wicked, it's a decision making process that Lot starts here, a decision making process of self-reliance and of looking to that which is physical, that would have ultimately brought ruin anyways. And so it ought to be a warning for us as well. God's word is the rule. God's word ought to be the guide. And if we make our decisions on the basis of that primarily, then we don't have to suffer the shame and the ruin that we find repeated so often in Scripture, and certainly that we regrettably experience ourselves from time to time.